Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, as we look at Christ, our high priest. For every high priest taken from men is appointed in service to God for the people, to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and who are going astray, since he also is subject to weakness. Because of this, he must make a sin offering for himself as well as for the people. No one takes this honor on himself. Instead, a person is called by God, just as Aaron was. In the same way, the Messiah did not exalt himself to become a high priest, but the one who said to him, "You are my son, today I've become your father," also said in another passage, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." During his earthly life, he offered prayers and appeals with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Though he was God's son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. After he was perfected, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. And he was declared by God a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. We talk about the threefold offices of Christ. We talk about that he's a prophet, he's a priest, and his king. And he's the king. We'll explore the prophet and king over the next couple of weeks. But this morning, it's important to understand that we have a high priest. That we have a high priest who intercedes for us. That we have a high priest who goes to God on our behalf and who loves us and who has been granted the authority to forgive our sins. That's really good news. I don't know what else you're going to hear this morning or this afternoon through the TV and through the media and the other things, but I'm telling you, the best news you're going to get all day is that we have a high priest who loves us and who intercedes for us and has authority to forgive us. And for this office, Christ is uniquely qualified. That's tremendously good news because you will not find forgiveness in any other. You'll not find anyone to go to God on your behalf on any other. I think about, we talked about Thursday night in our ASAP training, we talked about the folks who are under the deception of the Hindu religion, Hinduism, and there are 330 plus million gods. And every one of those gods, they are trusting to intervene for them, but all of them are dead. None of them are alive. None of them are able to answer them. None of them are able to intercede for them. None of them are able to forgive their sins. And that is the universal need of mankind. The universal need of mankind is not good housing. It's not good food. It's not relationships. It's not affirmation. It's not employment. It's not anything else. It's not anything aside from forgiveness of sins. That is universal need of mankind. You know what is great about the gospel of Jesus Christ? It offers us forgiveness of sins in the person of Jesus Christ. And what's great about the gospel is it preaches everywhere. Because the universal need of mankind, regardless of your socioeconomic status, regardless of your background, regardless of your culture, is that you need to have your sins forgiven. And Christ alone can forgive sins. As the high priest, he is able to do that for us. And that is tremendous, tremendous news coming from someone who desperately needed to have his sins forgiven. And that's me. Let's look at some of the requirements of a high priest. As we look at these, I want us to look at parallels in our life and see how God wants to apply these things to our life as they're practical. Requirement number one, look in verse 1. For every high priest taken from men is appointed in service to God for the people. So, the high priest must be a man. Christ is God. Christ is fully God. But Christ is also man, fully man. Two natures, one person, never mixing, never mingling, never becoming confused. It's something called a hypostatic union. Somewhere in our appreciation of the passion of Christ, of his death and his burial and his resurrection, his last days, his betrayal, his arrest, all those things that we focus on so intently, we kind of forget that the life of Christ is vital to our salvation. His life before his passion is vital to our salvation because if Christ was not born of a virgin, he's disqualified to be the high priest. If he wasn't the sinless, perfect sacrifice for us, then he was not acceptable to God, and his death on the cross was in vain. But it was not. He lived a life of perfect obedience for us. God has appointed him. He's lived to live a life of perfect obedience for us so that he might represent us as the high priest. And that's the second thing we see here, is that Christ is the representative of his people. I love this verse, Hebrews 7:25. This is a good one. If you're memorizing scripture, this is a really good verse to memorize. It's consequently, Hebrews 7:25, consequently he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Again, tremendously good news. You know what Jesus is doing right this very second? As I'm speaking, as you're listening, right this very second, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. He's making intercession for us. He's praying for us. He's interceding for us. He is our mediator with the Father. This very second, Christ is praying for us, interceding for us. That's exciting to me. I hope it's exciting to you. That Christ doesn't just set things in motion and go sit down and just let kind of things play out. We don't have a God that is the deist used to believe, set the earth in motion and then went and took a vacation. We have a God who's actively working on our behalf every second of every day. Every second of every day, Christ is interceding for us. But to be an adequate representative, you must be of the people that you represent. A famous politician who will remain nameless, I remember a few years ago, began to run for Senate in New York State. Well, she didn't live in New York State, but she had bought a house in New York State, and so she declared herself to be a New Yorker and was elected to Senate, which speaks volumes about the political environment in New York State. But you can't really represent people who you're not with and you're not from and you don't know the culture and know the language. And it would be silly for me to go to Russia and try to run for office in Russia. I don't speak Russian. I don't know the Russian political system. I don't know who to bribe and how to, you know, how to get where I need to get to. It would be foolish of me. I'm not from there. I don't represent the interests. I don't know what the people do. I don't know what they think. I don't know what the challenges they experience, what the culture is like. It would be silly for me to try to represent. But Christ is from us. Christ was fully God. But if he was not fully man, then he could not properly represent the needs, interests, and position of mankind. And men, as you're leading your families, you must remember that they're your families. Even if they're a blended family, they're your families. God has put you in that place because you are there to meet and represent their needs. This is never relationships, marriages, families should never be he said, she said, should never be, this is my side and this is your side. It should never be, like I was joking this morning as we came in to the service, it should never be friends of the bride, friends of the groom. God doesn't call us to take corners and take sides and lobby for our own interests. God calls us in relationship to sacrifice because he sacrificed. So if you really want to love your wives, men, don't try to always win the argument. Sacrifice, outserve. That's my goal. My wife will tell you, one of my goals is I want to outserve her. That's a constant competition. I want to outserve her. I want to do more for her than she does for me. That's the goal. And that is the heartbeat of relationship and the heartbeat of family, is that we don't represent our own interests. We represent the interests of those that God has placed us over and among. And Jesus can represent us because he is God incarnate in the flesh. That's what incarnate means. Incarnate in flesh. He lived with us. He walked with us. He worked among us. He knows us better than we know ourselves, which is terrifying if you really think about it. Which makes it all the more amazing that he loves us, isn't it? It would have been amazing if God had just sent Christ to go immediately to the cross to die for our sins. Be buried and raised again. But he didn't. He sent Christ as a baby to live and learn and experience. The Bible says to learn obedience. Now, Christ is fully God. He knows everything. But you remember that Christ set aside his eternal attributes. And everything that he did was in his human nature, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so he learned as a person, he learned things. In life, the Bible tells us that Jesus grew in wisdom, in stature, and in favor with God and men. Everything we know about Christ from his early infancy to his beginning public ministry is encapsulated in that. He grew in wisdom and stature in favor with God and men. So he's able to save us. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Christ is constantly making intercession for us. That means that no sin is beyond His sacrifice, and there's never a moment, never a second, never a millisecond of our lives that we're separated from God's love. That's great news. Now, I know that if you're like me, you've had times when you felt like you were separated from God's love. Maybe you felt like you were on the backside of the desert and God didn't even know where you were. But I assure you that in that moment of despair, in that moment of hurt, in that moment of doubt and worry, Christ was interceding for you. He knew where you were at. God knows where you're at this morning. God knows what you're struggling with this morning. God knows what's hurting you this morning. God knows what doubts and fears that you have this morning. God knows the thoughts that you're thinking this very second. And He's interceding for you. He's a representative of His people. Secondly, Christ is from the priestly order. In verse 10, we see this. And He was declared by God a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Now, there were two orders of priests. But the main order of priests was the order of Aaron, which is Levitical priesthood that we see in the Old Testament. And then somewhere in the Old Testament, we suddenly see this high priest Melchizedek, who is not from the Aaronic line. We know very little about this individual. Many people believe that it's a theophany. It's Jesus Christ making an appearance in the Old Testament as He does. But a high priest had to be from the tribe of Levi or from the order of Melchizedek. He had to be specifically appointed by God. In other words, if you were from any of the other houses of the 12 tribes, you were disqualified. You couldn't serve as a high priest. And Jesus was born out of the tribe of Judah. That would normally exclude Him from the priesthood. However, He's called a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So God made Him a high priest. So He had to come from the priestly order. Requirement number two. Number one, the high priest must be a man. Number two, the high priest must be compassionate. This is where I want to sit down for just a moment and look at the scriptures. Look at verses 2 and 3. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since He is also subject to weakness. Because of this, He must make a sin offering for Himself as well as for the people. That word, gently. Guys, we pride ourselves on being tough. We pride ourselves on being independent. We pride ourselves on being rugged, manly men, right? But God calls us to deal with our families and with those around us gently. And that's somewhere I really, really fall short. To deal with them gently, compassionately. Christ understands our humanity because He is a man. Fully man, Christ understands our weaknesses, our struggles, our fears, our doubts. Christ is not afraid of your questions. That's great news for you this morning. He's not surprised or limited by our failures either. You ever feel like, man, I just really let God down? Well, you've never disappointed God, because for Christ to be disappointed, it would mean that He was expecting something else out of us and got less than what He expected. But Christ knows exactly what we're going to do. And He has ordained all things by His sovereign will and sovereign power. So Christ understands our weakness. I love that a high priest is able to deal gently. Because Christ deals gently with us. Man, think of all the times that you and I deserved a backhand from God, and instead we got forgiveness, and we got mercy, and we got gentleness and kindness. Now, I want to be clear here that just because Christ understands our weakness does not mean He excuses sin. This is not the Santa Claus God that people picture, that is just the old man sitting on the throne, and if you do something wrong, He just kind of winks and nods and turns the other direction. He's just there to give you stuff if you mess up. That's not God. That's not who God is. God is holy. God is just. God is righteous. God must punish sin. God must judge sin. God will judge sin. God will pour out His wrath on sin and on sinners. But those who are under Christ, those who are under the blood of Jesus Christ, those who are grafted into the body of Christ, those who are in the family of Jesus Christ, they get gentleness from God. They get gentleness. Not excuses, but gentleness. So make sure you draw that distinction. Jesus refers to himself in John 10 as the good shepherd. He tells us that he knows his sheep. It should encourage you this morning that God knows you. It should encourage you this morning God is not surprised by your failures or by your successes. It should encourage you that God is patient with his children. We don't serve a God who's cold and distant and dead. We don't serve an idol up on some mantle that's unable to hear or speak or feel. We don't serve a God who is unfeeling. We don't serve a God who lacks understanding about the lives of his children. No, we have in Christ a friend that sticks closer than a brother, an advocate, Emmanuel, God with us and God for us. I love that scripture tells us that because he knows us and because he's good, he can deal gently with us. Men, make sure you deal gently with your families. And again, that does not mean that you excuse sin. That does not mean that you turn a blind eye to unholiness. It just means that you deal gently and lovingly and patiently, if for no other reason than because Christ dealt gently and lovingly and patiently with us. Men, deal gently with your spouse. Ladies, deal gently with your husbands. He needs it too. So Christ loves us. Christ understands us. He understands our humanity. He understands our temptation. He understands our temptation. Jesus was not tempted with every specific temptation, but rather in every way that we're tempted. So in other words, Jesus wasn't tempted to look at something on TV or to watch a movie that was inappropriate because they didn't have TVs and movies back then, so it would have been real difficult to do that. But Jesus was tempted in every way that we're tempted. And there's three temptations that all sin arises from. And the first one is the lust of the eyes. We see things that we want. We see things that we desire that are not godly things. We lust with our eyes. We pursue with our eyes. We covet with our eyes. Man, coveting is such a heinous sin. And we think of coveting in the Ten Commandments. We think of coveting, oh, that one's not so bad. But here's what coveting means. Coveting means I see something and I want it and God hasn't given it to me. So what I'm saying to God is you're not doing a good enough job of providing for me. It's unbelief. It's a lack of faith. Coveting comes from a lack of satisfaction in Jesus Christ. It's lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh. Well, that one doesn't need much explanation. I think we all know what that one gets at. It's temptation to please our flesh and to feed our flesh. And here's an axiom that's true about our flesh. The more that you feed your flesh, the more you will starve your spirit. The more you feed your spirit, the more you will starve your flesh. It's in proportion to. So if I fast and I pray and I deny myself pleasures of flesh so that I can focus on the Word of God and focus on the work of God, if I say to myself, I will not give in to my self-desires, I will not live to satisfy myself, I will not live for my own purposes and my own means and my own entertainment, but rather I will pursue the things of God, then the flesh will get starved, the flesh will become weaker, and the spirit will become stronger. Conversely, if I say, I am going to live today to please myself. I'm going to live today to do the things that I enjoy, to do the things that I love, to do the things that make me feel good about myself. And the Bible reading can wait, and the praying can wait, and the sharing my faith can wait, and the going to church can wait. I got other things to do. As we starve the spirit gets weak, and the flesh grows in strength. And you've got a monster on your hands. Every day it's a battle. Paul says this is a battle. I do what I don't want to do. I don't do what I want to do. There's this struggle between spirit and flesh that even Paul, even the apostle Paul, the writer of Hebrews, knew and understood. And Christ understands our temptation. He's been tempted with the lust of the eyes. He's been tempted with the lust of the flesh. He's been tempted with the pride of life. Pride is a bad one. Pride is a bad one. Why is pride so bad? Well, pride's so bad because not only is it the root of so many other sins, but pride cuts us off from fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. God will not approach the haughty. God will approach the broken and humble person. Pride is a quick disconnect, if you will, from fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The pride of life. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, the pride of life. Jesus understood those temptations, although he never once gave in to any of them. And that leads us to the third thing here. Christ was sanctified. Sanctified means to be holy, to be set apart. Remember, the Old Testament priest first had to make an offering for his own sins. In verse 3, we see that because of this, he must make a sin offering for himself as well as for the people. He had to make an offering for his own sins before he could enter into the holy place, before he could enter into the presence of God. Why is that? Because God is holy. And if the high priest had approached the holiness of God without first making atonement for his own sins, what would have happened? Dead as a doornail. Instantly in the presence of God. The holiness of God is a fearful thing. It is a terrible thing for sinful people. But for people that are justified, it is a wonderful thing. Christ lived a sinless life in perfect obedience to the Father. He was tempted in every way, but without sin. He was a spotless lamb, able to confidently bring the sacrifice before God on our behalf. Christ died for you. Christ died for me. Christ died for everyone who would believe on his name. So that's the second requirement. The third requirement is this. The high priest must be chosen by God. Look in verse 4. No one takes this honor on himself. Instead, a person is called by God, just as Aaron was. In the same way, the Messiah did not exalt himself to become a high priest, but the one who said to him, "You are my son, today I have become your father," also said in another passage, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Now, the word here, the phrase here for appointed, means recognized. It's not like at some point God saw the life of Jesus and said, "You know what? I'm going to make you a high priest." No, this Christ is recognized as a high priest. As a matter of fact, Revelation calls Jesus the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. It is eternally ordained that Christ would die for sin and sinners. From before creation, from even before the fall necessitated his sacrifice. Think about that. God didn't put Adam and Eve in the garden and then they messed up and go, "Oh, I got to do something about this now." This was always the plan of God. Christ is the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. God knew that Adam and Eve would fall. God already had a sacrifice prepared for that. Say, why did God allow that to happen? Well, how long do you have? We don't have that long to get into that this morning. Just know this, that because of the events of the fall, because we live in a fallen world, God can demonstrate all of his attributes, all of his eternal attributes. He can demonstrate justice. He can demonstrate wrath. He can demonstrate his holiness. And he can also demonstrate his mercy and goodness and love. Because of those things, God can demonstrate fully his eternal attributes. And that's, by the way, what the world is about, what you and I are here for, because God wants to demonstrate his attributes to us. Because God is the best thing going, and he wants to show us himself so that we will also know that God is the best thing going and give him the worship that he's worthy of achieving. He was born into the world, Jesus, a man on a mission. Luke 19:10, one of my favorite verses in Scripture. The Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. He was born on mission. This week in our ASAP training, we're going to talk about seeking. And that's a pivotal verse in that. Old Testament priests were appointed and not elected. And that's probably a good thing, right? Because elections don't always turn out the way that we expect them to turn out. So priests were appointed and not elected. By the same token, we appoint elders in our church. We don't elect elders. It's not a popularity contest. But what an honor, think about that. What an honor to be appointed by the King of Kings to be a priest, to represent the people. Old Testament priests were appointed by God the Father. And guess what? Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:20 that you and I are also appointed. 2 Corinthians 5:20. "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. God has appointed every believer in this room, every believer hearing this message, every believer in the world, He has appointed as an ambassador of Jesus Christ, as a representative of Himself. But Christ was not only appointed, He was anointed. The high priest had to be anointed by God. There was no substitute for that. Everything that Christ did was empowered by the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Acts 10:38. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed Him with the Holy Spirit and with power. And when He went about doing good and healing all of those who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with Him. What does it mean to be anointed? It means for God's presence to be upon you. Remember, Jesus at His baptism, one of the first appearances of the Trinity in Scripture. We have the Son coming out of the water. We have the Father saying, "This is My Son." And then we have the Holy Spirit descending as a dove upon the Lord Jesus Christ, as the anointing of God upon His life and upon His ministry. And I've always said it's better to be anointed by God than ordained by men or elected by men. Because men can endorse you. Men can license you. Men can commission you. Men can vote on you. Men can hire you. Men can praise you. But only God can anoint you. There are a lot of men in our churches who have been appointed but not anointed. There are a lot of men in our churches who have been voted in or selected on but are not filled with the power of God in their lives. I would much rather be anointed than appointed. It doesn't matter what else you have. As a pastor, as a preacher, it doesn't matter what else you have. How many channels you're on, how big your building is, how many bestsellers you have, how big your smile is, how many website hits you can record, how many campuses that your church has. If you don't have the anointing of God, your ministry is dead. It is, as the poet said, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Well, Christ is anointed. He was appointed. Chosen by God. Finally, we see the fourth and final requirement. Requirement four, the high priest must experience suffering. Look in verses 7 and 8. During his earthly life, he offered prayers and appeals with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Though he was God's son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. After he was perfected, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Christ was unique in his office that he was not only the high priest, but also the sacrifice for our sins. See, the high priest would go and he would offer the sacrifice, but he never was the sacrifice. But Christ was the high priest and the sacrifice. He offered himself. Why? Because there was no sacrifice better than himself. The Bible tells us that Jesus learned obedience through suffering. Christ submitted himself to the will of the Father above the desires of the flesh, even to the point of death. He did this not only to acquaint himself with our suffering, but also to demonstrate this kind of obedience to us. Say, what does Christ promise me if I follow Christ? I'm considering following Christ. So what does Christ offer me? Does he offer me a new house? No. Does he offer me a new car? No. Does he offer me a new job? No. Does he offer me a new relationship? No. Does he offer me personal affirmation? No. You know what Christ offers you? He offers you a cross to die on and himself for eternity. That's what Christ offers you. And friends, that's the best offer you're ever going to get. For whoever will seek to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for the sake of Christ will find it. That is the best offer of all time. And Christ was offered for us, willingly went to the cross for us. Think of all the times you get accused of something unjustly. I don't know if you're like me. When somebody accuses me of something I didn't do, I get irritated, is one word. I get indignant, is another word. Because I've done enough stuff that you can accuse me of the stuff I have done, and that's okay. But man, if you accuse me of something I didn't do, you're going to get it. You're going to get both barrels. Christ suffered for us, and he didn't deserve any of it. And he never said a word. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, silent before us. Christ experienced suffering unique to himself. And as he experienced that suffering, he took it. He took it with joy, knowing that it was going to achieve a greater purpose for the kingdom of God. He took it with joy, knowing that his suffering would bring his children to God. He took it with joy, knowing that it pleased the Father to crush him. Isaiah 53. He took it with joy. And when we experience suffering, this is one of those, by the way, this is one of those messages that just kicked my hiney all week, just spiritually speaking. When we experience suffering, what do? Facebook. Let me tell you what happened to me. Let me tell you what I'm going through. Everybody empathize with me. Everybody join me and feel bad for me. And Christ did none of that. Christ experienced sufferings unique to himself. He experienced treason against his kingship. Luke 22, 47 and 48, the betrayal by Judas. He experienced rejection by his people. That's tragic. John chapter 1, he came to his own and his own received him not. Think about that. The very people that have been looking for the Messiah, the very people that have been looking for Christ, the very people that have been expecting his arrival, when he arrived, did not recognize him, did not receive him. Tragedy. He suffered mockery over and over again from the Pharisees, from the Jewish authorities, from the Romans as they were torturing him. Up to the point they made a sign in three languages saying, King of the Jews, put it above his cross. Not in honor, but in mockery. He received mockery. He received unjust prosecution, Luke 23, 2. Jesus was not guilty, but he was found guilty. And he took it. He didn't say a word in his own defense. The last two here are especially powerful. Christ experienced a unique suffering in that he took the full weight of our sins upon himself. 1 Peter 2:24. Think about that for a second. How many times a day do we sin? Countless, right? Think of the last time that you sinned or someone sinned against you that caused emotional heartache. As sin always does. Now multiply that by 14 plus billion people that have ever lived every day of their life. Can you imagine the weight of that pain? The weight of that heartache? The weight of that brokenness? The weight of that despair? Because Jesus took on himself not only our sin, but our guilt and our shame upon himself. All that was laid upon him all at once on the cross. Guys, as you're leading your homes, as you're leading others, as you're operating in the context of the marketplace and the workplace, don't be afraid or ashamed to suffer for the gospel. Don't faint at the idea of suffering for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, in this world you'll have trouble. Jesus said the world hated him, so it's going to hate us. Jesus said there's going to be tribulation. There's going to be suffering for us. We should expect it. We should handle it the way that Jesus handled it. With dignity, not trying to defend ourselves, but rather seeking the ultimate good of those around us and the glory of God in it. The weight of sin. And finally, Christ experienced a suffering unique that no believer will ever experience, and that is the wrath of God. Luke 22, 42. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's praying, Lord, if there's some other way that this cup might pass from me, what cup was he talking about? Jesus was not talking about the cup of physical pain that he was going to have to deal with on the cross. It's not the fact that Jesus' body was nailed to the cross. It's not the fact that Jesus went to the cross and physically died for our sins that saves us. What saves us is that Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath. He did not let it pass from him. He took it upon himself. He drank it in and he took God's wrath for us. That's what saves us. And because Jesus took that wrath, you and I as believers will never experience the wrath of God in our lives. That's shouting right there. That's exciting right there. If nothing else, you should leave this place this morning encouraged that God will never punish you, that He will never deal out His wrath upon you, that as Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why did Jesus do this? Why did He do this? To be our advocate. To be our intercessor. To be our Savior. To be our ambassador. To be our great high priest. As you're dealing with those around you, as you're dealing with your families, don't be afraid to suffer. Don't be afraid to be wrong. Don't be afraid to be humbled. Remember that God has placed them in your care so that you can represent them, so that you can bring them before the Father. Our ultimate number one duty as fathers is to bring our children into a knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, we don't save them. We can't save them. But we can train up a child in a way that he or she should go. And when they're old, they won't depart from it. We can expose them to the gospel of Jesus Christ by our words, and we can expose them to the gospel of Jesus Christ by the way that we deal with them in love, in mercy, and understanding. The last words spoken by Jesus on the cross were these: "It is finished." It's finished. The final sacrifice has been made. The final sin debt has been paid. The path to redemption has been paved with the blood of the Lamb. If you don't know the Lord and the forgiveness of sins today, I encourage you to turn from your sin and to turn to Christ, to accept His work on the cross as your sacrifice. Friends, you will never be able to make your own sacrifice that's pleasing to God. No sacrifice of good works, no sacrifice of good words, no sacrifice of good intentions will ever please God on your behalf. The only sacrifice that has ever pleased God is the completed work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's the only one. If you're not trusting in that for your salvation, then whatever you're trusting in is just like a dead idol. It is useless. It cannot save you. You have no intercessor. If not for Jesus Christ, there's no one coming to the Father for you. So I encourage you, repent of your sins, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, accept His sacrifice on your behalf today, and then begin to follow Him, to live in obedience to His commands, so that God be glorified and that those around you can see the gospel in action. Let's pray.